when Will Smith demonstrated his excellent crime fighting capabilities, he caught the attention of some guys higher up in the government. They saw his speed, his detective work, but mostly they saw this. They saw that he had seen something that nobody was supposed to be able to see, and he tracked it down and arrested it, or almost had. He got their attention, and so Tommy Lee Jones showed up, and he offered him a spot in the elite task force, the Men in Black. Maybe you remember it, the movie from a long time ago. They take Will Smith's character in and they put him through a bunch of tests, you know, a bunch of practices to make sure that he's a good enough cop to do what the Men in Black ultimately have to do, which is catch aliens. Apparently, did you know, things you didn't know you were going to learn this week at church. Did you know that the world is sort of a neutral zone for all sorts of intergalactic visitors from other planets, and that as a result, aliens are always fighting here on planet Earth because they can get in and get out with relative ease. The world, whether you know it or not, mere Earthling, is constantly about to fall apart were it not for the efforts of the Men in Black. After Will Smith passes all of his tests, he's ready to go out and be the alien police force. They give him a gun. And this is going to be the great moment, right? Because Tommy Lee Jones, the wise old voice of tradition, he's got a huge gun. But they give Will Smith something that fits in the palm of his hands. He says, "What is this?" Tommy Lee says, "Call that the noisy cricket." And Will Smith utters the immortal pop culture lines of the late 90s. "I'm going to break this dang thing." The noisy cricket. He looks at this weapon in a world that's constantly coming apart at the seams, and it seems so small and ineffective. He's like, "No way am I taking this out in the field. It's not up to the task. It's not going to get it done." It seems super irrelevant, outgunned and outmatched, until he shoots it and almost ends the world, right? See, the power source for the noisy cricket is what makes that thing what it is. The power source is what makes it what it is. Here's the thing, guys. Our world may not be overrun with aliens, I don't think. That's a lot of interesting reports out recently. But it is in crisis. And it does a lot of times feel like it's constantly in danger of coming apart at the seams. Last week, we sort of talked about the reality that the Christian faith in our world at the moment seems to be in a sort of crisis. And that actually Jesus, rather than getting rid of the crisis of faith in our culture and in our world right now, is actually about the business of making it worse. Because what Jesus wants to do is use crises in our faith to call us to walk more deeply with him. Jesus loves a good crisis. He uses it. In fact, many times he sends them. But here's the thing, you know, the crisis in our culture and in the world is much bigger than being confined to the church. And we all sort of experience this now. We stress a lot, if you're in Christian circles or if you grew up in the church or whatever it is, we stress a lot about how, quote, "it seems like people don't trust religion anymore." That's true. It does seem like that. The institution of the church, because of scandals and leadership failures and all this kind of stuff, seems like it's less and less trustworthy every day, and that is the case. But what's interesting is when you stack that sentiment up against other things who are collapsing in trust. In fact, over and over, what studies have shown is that every institution which had any authority in our society or culture is actually collapsing in trust. And that goes from government, media, law, academia, even doctors, medical scientists now are not, quote, trustworthy or whatever it is by the general population, under 50%. And here's the scariest one, right? Here's a scary stat that I saw. Brookings Institute did a study recently that said most Americans think that only 1 in 5 people that they run into on a day-to-day basis is trustworthy. So like we all walk out of our houses in the morning surrounded by people that we're pretty sure could become our enemies, right? And that is crazy. So this crisis of trust, this sense that things are coming apart at the seams is actually not confined to the church. This is a broader human experience of life in the 21st century. We live in a climate of crisis. And you know what that climate of crisis feels like when it goes out of the cultural level and into your individual lives. You know what it feels like. You know what it feels like to be overwhelmed, outgunned, feeling like you will never be able to do enough, be enough, fix enough, heal enough, serve enough, love enough, care enough, whatever it is. You know that feeling of being thoroughly overwhelmed and in a state of crisis. So it's like, this is a cultural question. It's also a deeply individual and heart question too. We always feel like the world is falling apart. What do you do when you're in crisis? I'll quote another untrustworthy institution now, I guess, neuroscientists. Neuroscientists basically identify, along with psychologists, the two basic human responses to crisis. And you know what this is from seventh grade biology. Some of you fight when you feel like there's a crisis, and some of you flight, you know. When we're confronted with an overwhelming crisis in the world, our temptations break down into one of two categories. Let's get busy doing something. Let's do something about it. Let's take it on. Let's meet the challenge. I can do enough. I can be enough. I can fix enough. I can change enough. I can vote enough. I can give enough. We'll defeat the enemy. We'll defeat the dragon. Some of you, on the flip side, say you look at the crises found in the world and you go, I'm glad that that is not my problem. And you bury your head in the sand. And then sometimes you'll even baptize that with, well, Jesus is going to take me to heaven when I die and burn the world anyway, so why does it even matter? Fight or flight. Which one's your proclivity in a climate of crisis? Is it fight or is it flight? Jesus gives us another way in Psalm 1. The Word of God invites us into a way of living in a crisising world, not just in a crisising church, that has power to bring peace. I want to say this. Jesus gives us a noisy cricket. He gives us something that looks too small to do the job, that looks fundamentally outgunned and outmatched to meet the crises of the modern world and the individual life within that modern world. When you shoot that thing, that's power. That's power. Gives us a picture of, well, it says man, but that's not the point. That's just how they would have said it back in the day. And an idealized picture of somebody who is walking the life of faith and practicing spiritual disciplines. Everybody go, Everybody say, I'm going to break this dang thing. I'm going to break this dang thing. Y'all, we're liturgical. This is responsive. You have to participate. We scoff and roll our eyes. Now, isn't that interesting? Who is it in verse 1 doing that? Anybody feel that temptation when I say the word spiritual discipline? I don't even know what you think that word means. If you grew up in the church, you probably have some vague recollection of, like, well, reading your Bible and praying and maybe journaled if you're super spiritual. You know, like, I've never been good at any of those things. Okay, let's just get that right out of the way up front. But if you grew up in that environment, my guess is this. You are, more than anybody else, tempted to scoff at the noisy cricket of spiritual disciplines. We roll our eyes. Because here's what, you know, to the world, spiritual disciplines look like flight. They look like avoidance. They look like avoiding the crises of the world. They look like checking out. But in the church, when I say spiritual disciplines, we're just jaded by that. We're jaded by our own failures to live up to the disciplines that we think we ought to have lived up to. We've tried that before. We've heard it before. Read your Bible and pray seems way too simple. And it is. We're going to blow that up something, I promise. But we're jaded by that language. It just does not feel like, they don't feel like the sort of things that could work in the modern world. It feels like two different conversations, doesn't it? The crisis of our lives and spiritual disciplines. And yet, God says something radically different. Verse 1, first words, blessed is the one, the human being, who delights in the law of the Lord, and on it he meditates day and night. Actually, blessed is kind of a strange translation there. I've never been able to figure out why they did that, because they have a word for blessed that they don't use in this. Actually, you know what the better word is? Happy. Maybe it just confused Americans to put happy on there. It sounded too light and frothy, but that's the word.
happy in the climate of crisis is the one who delights in the law of the Lord and meditates, really mutters to himself about it day and night. How could that be true? How could these impossible things, happiness and spiritual disciplines, ever be connected? I mean, if we're going to engage seriously with this topic, we've got to answer that question. I think it does a couple things as we discipline and participate in spiritual disciplines. And I'm going to give a bigger definition of that in a little bit, what that is. But I think there's some tangible practical realities that mean that spiritual disciplines and a people formed by those disciplines are actually God's answer to the chaos and crisis in the church and in the world. How can that be? Because the disciplines, in the first place, restore us to God. They solve our deepest problems. Now, don't make the mistake of thinking that it's by practicing the spiritual disciplines that you incite some feeling of love for you in God's heart. God is not looking down at you when you are meditating on His Word, when you are praying to Him and saying, maybe I'll love Him if He spends an extra couple of minutes in there today. Or maybe I'll overlook past sins if, you know, she'll spend some time in the Word or in prayer today. That's not what's going on. That is not what's going on. It is too late to get God to love you. We have already had in the service our time of confession and assurance of pardon. Do we get this? So all your, like, if you grew up in the church, all your guilty consciences about failing to practice these disciplines for the last however many years of your life, can we just stop that for a second? You know, will you just give you, like, you are not more spiritual than God, okay? And God says, y'all, it's fine. I love you already, okay? So, like, let's give ourselves a break here, because God totally has, because of what Jesus has done. Instead, let's learn to walk in the love that God has already provided us. What if the spiritual disciplines are the things that restore to us the experience that we first had of the love of Jesus? We're learning to be delighted in, and that is a difficult thing. To sit still, I don't know if you're good at taking compliments, but when people start complimenting me, I start deconstructing them because I feel radically unsafe. You know, like sitting there while somebody gives you a compliment is the most vulnerable form of torture. I would rather be punched in the face, you know. And here's God saying, happy is the one who meditates on my law. Because you know what? Verse 6, I know them. And the word know is not like I know about. It's like I know intimately and am in their camp. I'm in their tribe. I'm for them, I'm with them, and I delight in them. When you meditate on the Word of God, the goal here is not to get God to love you. The goal here is to delight in the reality that He already does. To remember, despite what the world of crisis says, that your fundamental identity as people made in God's image and redeemed by Jesus is what? Beloved. Beloved. Despite everything. Despite everything, the spiritual disciplines help us remember that we have been restored to God. They solve our biggest problem. Let me explain that. What do I mean they're our biggest problem? We think that all of the things which are tearing modern life apart or tearing our individual lives apart, we think if we can just solve them, everything will be fine. If we could just win the war on poverty, everything would be fine. If we just could manage the sin in our life, have triumph over it, everything would be fine. We do this on a corporate level and on an individual level. And I don't want to minimize any of those problems at all. Those things really are dragons, you know. And we're going to talk about why and what Jesus does about them in just a second. But to recognize actually that those little dragons are powered by a much bigger dragon. I was watching How to Train Your Dragon with my kids last week. And it's a great illustration of this. It's about a village of Vikings who are constantly terrorized by all these little dragons. And so they fight them and they're at war with them constantly. And they just think if they can kill all the little dragons, they'll be fine. And then one day, one little emo kid rides a dragon and he finds the big dragon that all the little dragons are serving. And it is a monster. It is a monster. And in fact, all the little dragons are raiding the village to feed the big dragon. And one thing they realize is this. If we could just take this big guy out, the war between dragon and men could cease. That was the problem upstream of all the other very real, very tangible, very concrete problems in our life and in our world. Okay? So the spiritual disciplines invite us back into solving the biggest problem we have, which is the distance from man, between man and God. It invites us to see ourselves not as cast out into the darkness outside the Garden of Eden, but invited into the home of a Father who deeply loves us. They let us walk in the experience of that ultimate alleviation of suffering. When God looks at you and looks at his world and goes, beloved, beloved. But that's not it. That is not the end of the story. And I think maybe if you grew up in church, at least in the South, that's usually the end of the story. We kind of stop there, right? Jesus saves us. He loves us. Going to heaven when we die. All those little dragons are kind of irrelevant now, right? The story doesn't stop there. Don't over-spiritualize the spiritual disciplines, because the psalm certainly does not. Spiritual disciplines have this very real, tangible, embodied, physically transformative impact on our lives. And you see it in the life of the psalmist. The disciplines sort of jump off the page. They're one of those books where, like, you open it and the scene jumps out 3D in front of you. That's what's being going on here in the law of God as this person meditates on it. He's plotting. He's doing. Part of the discipline is doing things in life that restore our power to us. This is not just him thinking about God's word. He's actually walking out. He's being restored not just to God, but to himself. To himself. A change is coming over this person so that in this world of chaos and crisis, he or she is becoming somebody completely different. Somebody who actually might matter in that world. How can that be? How could we be the sort of people in the midst of crisis and chaos who are actually not only restored to God, but restored to right relationship in the world? It's interesting that this tree analogy shows up. The place this is written into is a very dry climate. And so to have a tree planted by streams of water was really important, because this tree is not going to get its nourishment from the rain above. Its source of power is going to come from somewhere entirely different. It's going to come from the water flowing underneath the ground. And when you are connected and restored to the great Redeemer and Healer of all things, the one who calls both you and the world beloved, your source of power is fundamentally different. See, we look at our circumstances for the source of power. And we think if we can just get those circumstances right, then we'll be fine again. But what spiritual disciplines, and this one in particular, invite us to do is to see that we are live wires when everything else is dead, because our power comes from someone else. I ask permission to share the story, and I will never use your name in a story unless I ask permission for it first. I asked Brad. Here it goes. Some of you know that I was tearing down my garage a couple of months ago. It was one of those projects that was going to be a Thanksgiving weekend project and kind of became a Thanksgiving weekend project to a St. Patrick's Day project longer than I thought. This garage was sturdy. You should be less worried about rot in your house than you are at present, if you're worried about that at all. I'm trying to tear this thing down. I get Brad to come over and help me, right? Brad, thinking smart, he's like, let's get out there. We got our sawzalls. He's like, let's cut the power to the garage, you know, like, because we don't want to fry ourselves while we pull this thing down. So Brad goes and finds the breaker, shuts them off, you know, I'm like, here we go. Let's do it. First thing, let's test a wire. Brad goes with the clippers. Boom. Sharks. That would be amazing. Plot twist. Sharks. Sparks go flying out everywhere. Brad's hair is like, boom. And then it all fell out. It was crazy. It was totally crazy, man. Why? Why was there still heat coming to this thing? Because the power source was somewhere else, you know? It was a live wire when everything else was dead, you know? And what the spiritual disciplines invite us to do as people is be that live wire when everything else is dead.
In the climate of crisis, there's this healing current that can turn the lights back on, flowing from the Redeemer, Renewer, Sustainer of all things down to earth through his people who are the conduit. That's what they're doing. They're plugging us back into the wall. Plugging us back in. The disciplines don't just restore us to God. They restore us to ourselves and what we're for in this world, which is to do battle with the big dragon and the little ones. The little ones too. These things matter. We need to stop limiting our conception of spiritual disciplines to spiritual things. I don't know what you hear when I say the word spiritual, but mostly our categories, I think, are Bible reading, praying, this sort of thing. But spiritual disciplines are way different than that. The spiritual disciplines are actually practices that plug us back into the wall of God out in life. There's a book back there on the shelf I didn't plug last time, but I want to plug this time. It's called Liturgy of the Ordinary. And it's a list of daily practices that, when done like Christians do them, transform and restore us, not just to God, but to ourselves. I love this little book. It's about brushing your teeth and making your bed and going to sleep and waking up and going to work and doing all those things in the spiritual mode, the mode where we are plugged back into life. It's almost like God's vision for our healing and for our world is bigger than getting us out of here and going to heaven when we die, but is actually instead the very same transformation that he's worked in us. He wants to work in the world. And he's inviting us to participate in that process. Spiritual disciplines touch every aspect of our life and the life of this person in this psalm. Did you notice? He's now prospering in his life, flourishing in his life, because he's a live wire when everything else is dead. And that blessing is resilient. It isn't found in circumstances. The disciplines and spiritual disciplines, and to become a community of people who are shaped by practices that plug us back in to the power of God, is ultimately the best answer for a world full of chaos. God creating a little hotbed of the kingdom here, now, in the present, making all things new again. See, the disciplines restore us to God and to ourselves, but lastly, they restore us to others. Did you see it there in the text? This may, at first glance, seem a fairly selfish endeavor, focus on our spiritual disciplines, but something very different is going on in the text, man. To live in a desert where there is no rain and have a tree planted by water that yields what? It's fruit in its season. Do you see what's going on here? Your spiritual discipline is not for you. It's not for you. It is for the life of the world. What God is doing in us is making us look like him. That should scare a part of you. Because you know what he did? He gave himself as food for the world. And now, those people that he's called to himself are invited to give themselves as food for the world. Spiritual disciplines train us not to be arrogant, self-righteous, moralistic Pharisees. Spiritual disciplines train us to pour out our lives as an offering for our neighbors, to yield fruit that they can eat. When you found something good, when you found power, the power of God, the power that transcends circumstances, you want to give it away. Many of you were at the meat feast of St. Larry yesterday. There were a couple of different parties at the park going on at the same time. We had some great brisket and chicken made by a couple of our guys here. And I'm going to admit that I stole a couple pieces because it was good. And I kind of wanted to share it because I was proud of what we had going. So I took it over to the birthday party under the table. It's like, hey, guys, you got to try this brisket. It was gone in about 2 seconds, right? And they're like, hey, man, we got these cupcakes from this birthday party. We got a bunch left over. Would you like some?
I said, sure. And like 10 minutes later, a bunch of kids from our party are running around with blue smeared all over their faces. So thanks for that, bro. It was not my fault. It was his fault. Parents were still angry about that. They found it. They shared it because it was good. They found something good and shared it because it was good. And that is what Jesus has given to us. He's given us himself as food. Because he is good, now we go and we share. And I hope there's an image of the kingdom. And I think everybody's sort of laughing in heaven right now because the kingdom isn't much different than a bunch of kids running around with delicious blue ice cream all over their faces, beloved by God with his good gifts that he's inviting them to share. So the disciplines in this psalm, they restore us to God. They solve the ultimate problem. They help us walk in that. They also restore us to ourselves. They shape how we live in the world. And they change our goal. They change the goal from being used this world to get what I need to pour myself out as food for it. Why? Because that is becoming like God. That is walking as a disciple. That is going to be hard. You can't do any of this by yourself. You can't practice spiritual practice by yourself. It's too much. So next week, we're going to talk about doing it together and what might look like to have a whole community of people united and marching to a certain rhythm, a certain beat. How would that change us? How would that change our witness in the world? How could that maybe make Savannah a little bit different if there were a rhythm of people dedicated to loving God and walking in his steps? My suspicion is that most of our disciplines stop and end with us because we do them alone. We do them alone. What if we did them together? What if we learned to love Jesus with other people? Is there any other way? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this psalm. We thank you for your blessing upon us. We thank you for pouring out your love on us. We thank you for restoring us to yourself, for calling us beloved, for making us your children. And we ask that you would begin to shape and form our lives so that we could become the sort of people who pour out our lives and our communal lives and our systems and our structures would reflect our love for others and the world. You're building something different here. Establishing the city of God on earth. And we ask that you would make this little group as humble as we are a part of it. In Jesus' name, by the power of your Spirit, we pray. Amen.